All right. Maranatha, everybody. Happy Sabbath. Amen. And we want to welcome everybody to our Sabbath service here at Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. We want to welcome everybody that's watching on Facebook through Granite Bay, our Facebook page, also through Amazing Facts. You're also watching with us. I'm going to ask you to, if you're on your phone or on your computer, to hit share, right? I don't have my phone with me. My wife has my phone. But hit share so we can share the wonderful truth that God is going to share with us today as we come together and study your word. And so it's going to be a fun, interesting study, my loved ones, as we get into the word of God. And so let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come together to study your word. We thank you, Father, for your blessings, for your guidance. And Father, now as we come to break bread, to receive the bread of life, may your spirit guide us so that we might not only rejoice in it, but we may also live by it. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. PowerPoint, please. So, as you know, we'll be inaugurating the sanctuary very soon, right? We're right there on the cusp of entering into the inauguration of the sanctuary. And so in that spirit, I was thinking about what should I preach as we thought that maybe by today we were going to be able to, but it's coming up. And so I thought about the inauguration of the sanctuary. And so I thought about the word inauguration. And I looked up the word inauguration. The word inauguration has three main points. It's the beginning or introduction of a system, policy, or period. It's the formal admission of someone to office, or it's a ceremony to mark the beginning of something, right? So those are the three aspects of what is an inauguration. So thinking first about the one of the definitions, the formal admission of someone to office, we know about presidential inaugurations, right? We're going to have an inauguration upcoming at the beginning of next year, a president, either the same president or a new president. And so this is where the inauguration, right? He's inaugurated into this office, right? He's declared into, he's joined, he's oath, he takes an oath into this new office as president of the United States. And you know, there's a lot of very interesting stories about inaugurations. I don't know if you know about one. It's called the Drunken Inauguration. It was in 1865, the 16th president was inaugurated. And it's said that he was, he had typhoid fever, and he took the medicine of his day, which was whiskey that night, right? This is right before Abraham Lincoln actually became president. And so he was drinking whiskey because that's the medicine that they had for this, for the thyroid fever. And it says that when he was giving his speech, he was a little tipsy, right? And so Abraham Lincoln was, well, it's reported that Abraham Lincoln was there like with his hand on his face. He couldn't believe what was going on. And it's also reported that former Vice President Hannibal Hamlin was tugging on the coat of the new president so for him to stop, because he just kept on rambling and rambling and rambling and rambling, right? We also have other types of inaugurations. It says here, as a ceremony to mark the beginning of something, right? Or usually a building or something. If you see this image, this is what is supposed to be the Jeddah Tower, or known as the Kingdom Tower, over there in Saudi Arabia. It was supposed to be inaugurated this year, 2020. This was supposed to be the inauguration. And if you don't know this, this is going to be the tallest building in the world. It's going to be the first building that reaches a kilometer, 1 kilometer. So that's about 3,281 feet high, right? It's the tallest building in the world. And they thought it was going to be finished by this year, 2020, but it's probably going to take a little bit more. And it's going to knock off of Dubai's Burj Khalifa skyscraper off the throne as the tallest building in the world. So this massive structure, I mean, when you look at the image, it's amazing. It is going to contain 80,000 tons of steel, right? It's going to have concrete, steel, all glass facade, and just the construction of this building is approximately, right? Of course, it's an estimate. There are probably more, but it's about $1.5 billion. And when you add on all the finishing touches, it's going to probably come up to close to $20 billion maybe for this amazing building that was supposed to be inaugurated. But of course, as always, things have fallen back. And then I think about another inauguration over there in Chronicles, right? In the second book of Chronicles, it talks about Solomon when he was going to inaugurate The sanctuary. Now, if you haven't studied this, if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and 1 Chronicles 29, you can see there it talks about the amount of gold and silver and bronze and metals that is being that was used in the sanctuary that Solomon built for God, right? And it says that there were 108,000 talents of gold and 1,017,000 talents of silver just to build a sanctuary. I'm not talking about the bronze and the other metals. Now, a talent is approximately 75 pounds. So if you do the calculations, 108,000 talents of gold by 75, my loved ones, we're talking about 76,275,000, that's silver, I'm sorry, 8,100,000 pounds of gold. That's approximately 4 tons of gold for the sanctuary. If you use the talents of silver, right, there was 1,017,000 talents of silver. That would be equal, if we're multiplying by 75 again, that would be 76,275 pounds of silver. That's 38,000 tons that was used for the construction of the sanctuary. First, David collecting all the materials and then Solomon building it out. Now, if you put that into modern money, it's amazing what you get out of it, my loved ones. In gold alone, the Temple of Solomon was worth, if you take, again, the approximately 8 million pounds of gold, 4,000 tons, was worth $224 trillion in today's value. That's mind-blowing, right? If you go into silver, right? Remember, the silver was 76 million pounds. If you calculate for the price of silver today, my loved ones, it would be approximately $22 trillion worth of silver. If you add them together, my loved ones, that's almost $250 trillion just in gold and in silver in the sanctuary that was built. I mean, the most majestic sanctuary, the most majestic temple ever built, of course, for the God of the universe. And that's not including all the precious metals, the bronze, the iron, the ivory, the wood. You know, the wood was so amazing, the wood that King Hiram brought, that it says in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 11, that Solomon had to pay him with 20 towns in Galilee, right? That's how valuable this precious, this solid wood that was brought. And then you talk about the labor cost. There was probably, this calculated 153,000 laborers, which today that would cost easily $500 million, right, in labor, depending on how much you pay them. But my loved ones, I mean, it's unimaginable today. I mean, we look at these structures that are being built today, right? Our beautiful structure, the beautiful towers, it's amazing, right? And so it's truly fascinating, this information. Now, but I wanted to go to the first point of the concept of inauguration. And it's the beginning or introduction of a system, a policy, or a period. Now, it's interesting because when you look at the history and the etymology of the word inaugurate, it's the Latin word inauguratus. And the word the core word is auguri, right? Auguri. And what does that mean? Auguring is what augurs did in ancient Rome. These were official diviners whose function it was not to foretell the future necessarily, but to divine whether the gods approved of a proposed undertaking such as a military move. Right? And so this is what an augury would do. He would be auguring in regards to whether the gods of their times were approving, whether it be a structure, whether it be a military plan, whether it be the next Caesar, whatever it was. These people were counseled. Now, why do I think that term is interesting? Because in Scripture, God was also foretelling of a wonderful structure that he was going to bring forth. He was also telling forth about this wonderful, this massive establishment of this plan, of this policy in regards to the plan of salvation for humanity, right? It was foretold from the beginning that God was going to build himself a sanctuary, my loved ones. And so this is amazing. What we're going to study today is we're going to look at the inauguration of not an earthly sanctuary, not some big skyscraper. We're going to study today the inauguration of the heavenly sanctuary. We're going to inaugurate the dedication of that beautiful sanctuary as it was in heaven. So please go with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, I want to show you something beautiful. We're going to talk today about that inauguration. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was with the Granite Bay Youth out of Vespers, and I kind of, we talked about this topic a little bit, so if you're one of us, you're watching, hey, just be patient. right? It's some information that we're going to be sharing, but also some new information in regards that we didn't have time to study on that day in regards to the inauguration of the heavenly sanctuary. As we're looking forth to the inauguration of the sanctuary that God has given us here on earth. Go with me to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we have a beautiful, well, it's my favorite chapter in the book of Revelation. Revelation is my favorite book, and then Revelation 12 is my favorite chapter. And it has the story of the woman, right? Basically, Revelation chapter 12 is the story of the history of the church of God from the very beginning up until the very end. That's basically what Revelation 12 is. It's a chronological order of the history or the stages of the church, kind of in a different aspect than we would say the seven churches, but it's somewhat similar in many ways. And so look at what it says in Revelation chapter 12, if you're there with me, please. Revelation chapter 12, let's go to verse number, Revelation chapter 12. Oh, I lost myself here. Oh, there it is, I'm sorry. And so let's go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Here we are. I'm sorry, it's when you don't have your own Bible, you get a little lost sometimes. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, look at what it says here. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, in the history of Revelation chapter 12, as it's breaking down the stages of the church, here in this stage in verse 5, it's talking about that the Messiah has come forth. Remember the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? The great, 3:16, that great prophecy, right? I call it the mother of all prophecies, where God told the serpent, and he told Adam and Eve, listen, out of this woman is going to come the seed, right? The Messiah, the champion. You're going to give him a mortal wound. There's going to be a battle between this seed and your seed, Lucifer. But at the end of this battle, this seed, this Messiah is going to give victory. He's going to be victorious over you, devil, and he's going to finish your reign and your kingdom. And so the devil, of course, sees that. And so in Revelation 12, it actually starts off from that point, of that promise that was given, of the seed coming forth. And so we see that in verse number 5, the seed is bring forth, right? The child, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of David is brought forth, right? And it's interesting because in verse number 5, in the chronological timeline of chapter 12, it says that she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God on his throne. It's interesting because in verse number 5, it talks about the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ in one single verse. And you want to know why? Why does it cover the whole life of Jesus in one single verse? It's because the focus of chapter 12 is not on the child, on the Messiah, but on who? On the woman, on the church, amen? And so that's the focus of chapter 12, and it brings forth this aspect. Now, it talks about here in the verse that the child was caught up to God and his throne. That's talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ, my loved ones. If you read in Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, it talks about when Jesus was giving his last speech to the disciples. He also, right, they saw him being caught up, being taken up, right? That rapture, it's not a secret rapture, it's a glorious rapture when Christ returns to. He was caught up into the clouds of heaven. And so the question that we're going to answer ourselves today is, what happened in heaven before, during, and after the ascension of Jesus Christ, right? What happened before, during, and after the ascension of Jesus Christ? And why we're studying this, because this is directly tied into the inauguration of the heavenly sanctuary and to the dedication, right, of Christ, or the coronation of Christ as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. So we're going to study this wonderful scene. But before we do, please join me in Daniel chapter 7. Go with me, please, to Daniel chapter 7. I want to show you something. The question that we're going to answer is, what happened in heaven before, during, and after the ascension of Jesus Christ? And we're going to go to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to read off of verse number 9, if you are following with me, please. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, Carlos. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 is not talking about the ascension of Christ, right? Well, we're going to read it because I want to build some context before we go into where it does say it. Watch this. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. And his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. Now, here's the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. Now, we're going to see that the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne is God the Father. The Ancient of Days is God the Father sitting on the throne. And you're probably saying, well, how can you prove that? We'll see it in a minute. And it says here that he's sitting on the throne, and it says that his throne has wheels like a burning fire, right? So that means that if the throne has wheels, that means that the throne is what? It's actually, it's moving, right? It's moving. Excellent. It's moving. I remember one time I had somebody say, is the throne of the Father like a wheelchair? And it's like, no, there's no impediment here, my loved ones, right? It's the throne. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 1 forward, it gives another beautiful scene of the throne of God. And it says that he has four angels under the throne that are moving the throne of God. So it's a representation of these four special angels that are moving the throne of God as it moves. Now, where is the throne moving? Watch this. It says in verse number 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Now, if the books were open, my loved ones, what are we looking at? We're looking at a judgment scene, right? He's sitting, the books were open, and the court was seated. So this is a judgment scene, right? Where does judgment happen in the sanctuary? Well, first of all, let's ask a couple of questions. Who are these thousands of thousands ministering in the presence of the ancient one sitting on the throne? Well, obviously, those are the billions and billions and billions of angels, right? And notice then, that my question is, could this be happening, my loved ones, in an earthly sanctuary, right? Is God the Father sitting on his throne on an earthly sanctuary with the billions and billions of angels? No, my loved ones, of course not. This scene must be happening where? This must be happening in the heavenly sanctuary, my loved ones. And so God the Father is sitting on the throne, and there are the billions and billions of angels, my loved ones, and the court is seated and the books were open. That means judgment has begun. Now, Pastor Douglas, we talk about the judgment in the most holy place, right? The Day of Atonement is known as the great day of judgment, the great day of reconciliation, when God's people were going to be made one with God. The atonement, the at-one-ment with God, that complete reconciliation was to be completed or finished in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, right? And so that's what we're really seeing in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. This is talking about when the throne of God moved from the holy place into the most holy place. And further on down in the chapter, Daniel 7, it says that Daniel saw the Son of Man. He was taken by the angels, right? And he moved over into the most holy place after the Father had been there. Now, why am I saying all this? Why are we looking at this? This is like we're laying the foundation for what is going to happen when Christ ascends into the heavenly sanctuary. This scene is already, they're already in the sanctuary, right? Daniel is already looking at the beginning of judgment. But what happened in heaven before, during, and after Christ ascended? That is also very clearly explained and detailed in Scripture. And you know where it is? In Revelation chapter 4. Go with me, please, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I'll give you the basic introduction, and then we're going to study it. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 is basically, 4 is the preparation for receiving Christ into the heavenly sanctuary. And chapter 5 is when Christ actually enters into the heavenly sanctuary and sits at the right hand of the throne of Father. That's of the Father. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's go to Revelation chapter 4 if you have your Bibles there. And let's look at this wonderful, wonderful study. It says like this. After these things I look and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place. Verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So here's this throne that we saw in Daniel chapter 7, and one is sitting here. We're going to see that one that is sitting here is the Ancient of Days. It's God the Father. Continues to say, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald, right? So we're seeing the throne. Actually, the word throne is used in this chapter more than in any other chapter in the Bible. The word throne is completely repeated. We're going to see that. And so when you think of throne, you think of kingship. You think of where a ruler reigns, right? And so we see that God is sitting on his throne, my loved ones, in the appearance, especially when you look at the world, when you look at the chaos, when you look at the degradation, when you look at everything that's happened, my loved ones, this is a comforting scene to know that despite all the chaos, God is sitting on his throne. That means that he is still in control, amen? He's ruling over the ways of the universe. And so he's sitting, and there you see the rainbow, right? The rainbow is once again a representation, a symbol of the covenant that God has made, the everlasting covenant that God has made with humanity, that he would send the Messiah, that he would send the seed that would give us a second chance, a second opportunity to live once again in his presence, right? And so here we see we're in verse number 4. Let's continue to read. It says in verse number 9, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So we see the Father, he's sitting on the throne, right? And it's a scene that John can't explain. I think I love it in Revelation and also in Ezekiel and in Daniel, you see the same thing, where John and Daniel are trying to explain the heavenly things, right? They're looking at things in heaven and they don't have human words to explain. That's why you see that they use the concept of it was like, or it was similar to, or it was something like, right? Because they're trying to use human words to explain the things of heaven. And that's what we see here. And so the Father is sitting on the throne, and around the throne of the Father, it says here that there were 25 thrones. And I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So now we have God the Father sitting on the throne, and now we have other people sitting on thrones. That would be the 24 elders. They're also sitting on thrones. Verse number 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunder, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So here's the third person that's introduced to us. God the Father sitting on the throne. 24 elders sitting on their thrones. And now we have appears the seven spirits of God. Verse number 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were what? Four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, my loved ones. Now, if we were to try to put this into a picture, try to visualize this amazing scene that John cannot find words to explain, there was an artist that tried to put this picture together, right? And if you see, it's very, very difficult to be able to explain what John is seeing. John is having difficulty explaining it to it. So imagine a painter. And so this is what he's trying to put this image together, right? There in the middle is God, the Father sitting on the throne. There you have the four living beings, the four living creatures. There you have the 24 elders, right? In this context. Now, let's start to talk about who are all of these players? Who are we being introduced to in this first scene in Revelation chapter 4? So if you start with the four living beings or the four living creatures, it gives us a definition, it gives us a little explanation of who they are in verse number 8. Look at what it says. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." So these four living beings or these four living creatures are four angels, right, that are surrounding the throne of God. And if you look, go back, you can go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and read probably until Ezekiel chapter 10. It gives the vision of where these four living beings or these four living creatures are these angels that are moving the throne of God. So they're surrounding the throne of God. And we know they're angels because it says that they have six wings, right? So, you know, you have different levels of angels. You have seraphim, you have cherubim. I think that's correct in English. Querubín in Spanish. So you have that, right? And so you have these different level of angels, and near these four special angels that are there. Now the question is, who are these 24 elders, right? It says that these 24 elders are sitting there, and they're sitting on thrones. Now, let's start to think about this a moment. Because if God the Father is sitting on the throne, and he is ruling from his throne, then that implies that these 24 elders, if they're sitting on thrones too, that means that they are what? They are also co-ruling with God, right? They must be also some type of governorship. They must have also some type of power over it. Now, a lot of people believe there are two main interpretations to the 24 elders. Two main interpretations. The first one that I've studied was that the 24 elders represent the redeemed that went up with Christ into heaven. And they are the ones, they're humans that were crowned, and they were the ones sitting on these thrones. Now, I disagree with that position. Now, this is not a doctrinal issue, so we can agree to disagree, right? Whether they are humans or not, I believe that these 24 elders actually represent the governors or the kings of the unfallen worlds. And now you're like, whoa, wait a minute, what is that talking about? We'll get to that in a second, don't worry. That's my understanding. And again, if there's somebody that believes that they're from the redeemed, again, this is not an issue of controversy. This is not doctrine. We can come together and study. And I'm going to share a verse to you why I believe that they're not humans. And the verse, there are a couple of verses that tell me why. Let's look at one verse first. It's Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Look at what it says here. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," the concept of regeneration is in the new, when Christ comes and we have a new body, When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will what? Will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, when are humans going to sit on thrones? We're going to sit on thrones when Christ establishes his kingdom of glory. The kingdom of glory is not established yet. We're right now living under the kingdom of grace. So this is in the future, my loved ones, right? He is saying that's when humans will sit on the throne. And notice that parallel to the throne or the kingship is the judgment, right? And that's throughout history. You can read that. Kings, when they were sitting on their thrones, not only were they making executive decisions, not only were they carrying out the affairs of the kingdom, but they were also, whenever somebody had to be judged, they were brought before the throne, and judgment was carried out in that context also. So Jesus is saying, you're going to sit on thrones, but that's going to be in the regeneration. That's going to be in the kingdom of glory. If you want to see another verse, go with me to Revelation chapter 20, verse number 4. This is talking about the millennium, right? So this is after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20 says the same exact thing. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 4, look at what it says. John says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And who are those that are committed judgment? If you go to Daniel chapter 7, it says that the kingdom was given over to the saints, and the saints were, the judgment began. And so this says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this coincides perfectly with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 29, that we would sit on thrones as judges and as co-heirs of the kingdom when he comes in the regeneration. And so after that event, we have the millennium, and that's when it says we shall sit on thrones. Amen. Now, I'm going to show you in upcoming, I'm going to show you something that's going to blow your mind away in regards to the concept of these 24 elders, these king, the governors of these unfallen worlds. And some people will ask me, well, are you saying that there's only 24 unfallen worlds? No, there are millions and millions and millions and millions of unfallen worlds, right? Each one with their own king. And we're going to see how that applies to us in the context of what we're reading. Now, before we go back to the elders, let's talk about the seven spirits of God. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4, and it says very clearly in verse number 5 that the seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, that number 7, that number is highly important, right? Very symbolic in Scripture, and we know that the number 7 represents totality, completion, plenitude. That means the everything of it, right? The number 7. So when it says that to seven spirits of God, what is it making reference to? It's talking about the full and complete presence of the Holy Spirit, my loved ones. What? Yes, it's the full presence in all of his power and all of his glory. The Spirit is standing before the throne of God. Now, can I confirm this? Of course I can. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Watch this. Revelation chapter 1. Verse number 4, let's confirm that the seven spirits of God are the complete and total presence of the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to read on verse number 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Most people associate that phrase with Jesus Christ, and it can be associated to Jesus Christ, but in this context, it's associated to God the Father, right? It's kind of the I am. Right? It's talking about that God transcends time and space, right? We're going to see that in a second. And so who the one who is, who was, and who is to come, God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne, the Holy Spirit. And verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Notice, my loved ones, that Revelation chapter 1 starts out with the Godhead, amen? The Father, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. It talks about the seven spirits of God. It's the complete, total presence of the Holy Spirit. And then it talks about Jesus Christ, the true and faithful witness. So that's confirming there that the Godhead is there and that that is the Holy Spirit in all of his presence. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4 and let's review. So we have God the Father sitting on his throne, right? We have four living beings or four living creatures around the throne. We have also the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits are there, and we also have the 24 thrones of the 24 elders, which is a representation. I'm going to show you, it's a representation of the kings of the unfallen worlds in this context. Now, if you notice something interesting, there's something missing. If you remember Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, it says that the Father was sitting there, and there were billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of angels. But in Revelation chapter 4, they're not mentioned. And so the question is, why not? Why are the billions of angels not mentioned in Revelation chapter 4? And so there's two possible scenarios. Number one, they're simply not mentioned in the same way that Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 didn't mention the 24 elders or the four living beings. Or, my loved ones, which is the one that I believe, is that the reason the angels are not there is because the angels have descended to earth to bring Jesus back in his ascension. Amen? That's why what I believe, and I'm going to show you how this all comes together in the book of in chapter 5 of Revelation. So I believe that the angels were not mentioned there because they were had gone down and ascended in the clouds. It says that Jesus was taken up in the clouds in Acts chapter 1, and that is the reason why, my loved ones, the angels are not mentioned there. Now, let's finish the chapter, and then let's go into chapter number 5. Revelation chapter 4, and let's read. It says in verse number 9, whenever the living creatures gave honor and glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, which if we read in verse number 8, it was the one who was, who is, and who is to come. We're going to see that that's God the Father. It says, the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who was on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Verse number 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. So here we see this wonderful scene, my loved ones. Everybody's, they're all sitting in the sanctuary. They're all ready, my loved ones. And what we're going to see is this is the preparation for the inaugurating of the sanctuary, for the receiving of Christ, for the coronation of Jesus Christ when he ascends into the heavenly sanctuary. And so it finishes with this beautiful worship scene. They're all worshiping the Father that is sitting on the throne there, right? But notice what happens in chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. Watch this. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, what? A scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with what? With seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loosen its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look at it. So let's begin with the scroll. It says that the Father is sitting on the throne, and it says that in his right hand, he has a what? He has a scroll written on the inside and on the back. Now, first question is that I ask, what is written in the scroll, right? Second question is, when was the scroll sealed? Because it's closed, right? And then the third one is, where do we find a scroll that is written in the Bible in prophecy? Well, there's a number of interesting places. I want to show you one very interesting. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel. I want to show you Ezekiel chapter 2. Watch this. Remember those characteristics. It's going to repeat in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse number 9. Look at what it says here. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, says Ezekiel. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing where? On the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woes. So this is one of the more interesting places where the scroll appears. And notice one thing. Is the scroll opened or closed? It's open, right? It's open. The scroll is open, and Ezekiel is able to see what's written on the inside and on the back, implying that everything that is going to be written was written. And it says it has lamentations, mournings, and woes. Now, if you go through prophecy, you see that when God is going to send judgment on the earth, it's explained as what? As lamentations, mournings, and woes. So this book contains the judgments of God, right? It appears in a number of different other places too. Something very similar to this scroll. And you know a very famous one, right? Where we find it where? In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 and 9. What does it say? But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until when? Until the time of the end. For the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So here we see, my loved ones, that there was an open book, an open scroll, but the book was what in the times of Daniel? It was sealed. That means that the content of what was inside of this scroll was to be what? Was to be closed, was not to be revealed until when? Well, my loved ones, I believe that it's until this, what it's talking about prophecy here is that this scroll was sealed and it had seven seals. Now, if you open the first seal, is the scroll open to understand? No. If you open two seals, is the scroll open to understand? No. If you open six seals, is that scroll open to understand? No. What has to happen for the content of the scroll to be revealed? And it says, Daniel says, in the end time, it says that the seventh seal has to be broken. And then the content of what? Of the judgments of God that are going to be poured out on this earth to end with this earth of pain and suffering and misery and injustices, my loved ones. I mean, there are a number of other things, if you study it deeper, that are in the scroll, but primarily we're focusing on the judgment that God is going to bring when he says, I'm going to put an end to sin, I'm going to put an end to the reign of the devil, I'm going to put an end to this world and this universe as we know it. And so when is that going to happen? In the end. So that's what the seal the Father has in his hand. And he's holding this seal, my loved ones. Amen? Now, what happens with that seal? Now we've understood the importance of the seal and how God is going to finish with this earth. But notice what it says in Revelation chapter 5. Let's go back there. Revelation chapter 5. Because it says that that scroll, there was nobody what? There was nobody worthy to open the scroll and see it. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 5, verse number 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even what? Or even look at it. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, who was there sitting there? You had God the Father, you had the Holy Spirit in all of his power, you had the four living beings or creatures, the special rank of angels, you had the 24 elders there. And it says that nobody was worthy to open. Now, the word worthy there, if you study in the Greek, the word axios, it means not worthy and deserving or suitable, but it really means who has the qualifications, who has the credentials to open the scroll. Because, of course, the Father is worthy, the Spirit is worthy. But when it's talking about who is worthy, the word is who has the credentials, who has the resume, let's put it that way. Who has the resume that this scroll can be granted over? Because remember, in this scroll was going to be the unraveling of this world of sin and the end of this world of pain. And so this scroll could not be given to anybody. It had to be given to one specifically, and the one that was the ruler of the earth, because he would have authority and power over the things. And so the question is, who has this authority? Who has this power, my loved ones? And this, my loved ones, and let's continue to read now. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse number 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So John is crying. Why is John crying? Remember, John has just been, this is about the year 90. He's an older man. All of the disciples have been murdered. They tried to murder him. He's in Patmos. He's under tribulation. He's under persecution. And he's saying, Lord, that scroll needs to be opened. Lord, who's going to put an end to this world of pain and sin and suffering? And so he's crying, right? He's yearning. He's saying, oh, Lord, who is worthy to open this scroll? Who will put an end to it? And look at what it says in verse number 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So in the midst of this, my loved ones, John is being presented with what? In the midst of this scene where everybody is congregated, the drama, right? Dun, 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 dun. And right there when John asked that question, the angel says what? Here he is, my loved ones. It's talking about, they're pointing to, they're looking at Jesus Christ ascending into heaven. They're looking at this great moment because he's saying, here he is, the one who the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loosen it. So as John is being shown the vision of Christ ascending into heaven, my loved ones, as he has conquered and coming into heaven, my loved ones, that's the view that he's seeing, and right? And so the question is, as Christ is ascending to heaven, what is the first thing that happens in heaven? What is the first thing that happens in heaven when Christ ascends into heaven? Go with me to Revelation chapter 12. Watch this. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 7. What is the first thing that occurs? Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says, now remember, in verse number 5, it says that the male child was caught up to God in his throne, right? Verse number 6 is a parenthesis in the chronological order of chapter 12. And look at what it says in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with who? With the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here, my loved ones, the first thing that happens when Jesus Christ ascends into heaven is that there is a battle in heaven, and the devil is kicked out for the second time. And some people are like, what? What do you mean the devil was kicked out in the second time? What is the devil doing in heaven? I thought he was kicked out the first time. The first time he rebelled. And most people associate these verses 7 through 9 for the first time when the devil was kicked out when he rebelled the first time. But I'm going to show you, because if you follow the chronological order of chapter 12, it's actually making reference to the second time he is kicked out, although it makes reference to the first time too. So it's talking about the same events, because it says first he was cast out. That was his first rebellion. And then the second time, it says in verse number 9, and he was cast down to the earth. So when Christ ascends, this battle rages in heaven, and the devil is kicked out for a second time. And so immediately people say, what was the devil doing in heaven, right? What is he doing in heaven? Wasn't he kicked out of heaven already the first time? Well, to understand that, let's go to the book of Job. Go with me to the book of Job. If you go look for the book of Psalms, right before the book of Psalms, you have the book of Job. I want to show this to you and see how this ties in to the kingship of the earth. Job chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Look at what it says here. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, immediately the question that we should be asking ourselves is, what is the devil doing presenting himself before God, right? Oh, God is going to kick him out. Watch this, verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, kick out of here, devil, you do not deserve to be back in heaven. No, that's not what God tells Satan. He says, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and from on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So, obviously this meeting cannot be happening here on the earth, because it says the devil was coming from the earth. And when God says to Lucifer, hey, basically what he's saying is, where are you coming from? What he's telling him is, present yourself before this heavenly council. There's this heavenly council of the sons of God. Now, what is Lucifer, what is Satan doing there? And the question is a good question. The question is that the reason that Lucifer, or Satan better did, was able to go into heaven the second time and was able to be in this meeting in Job chapter 1, this heavenly council of the elders of the universe with the God the Father, is very simple, my loved ones. It's because he had become the elder or the king or the governor of this earth. That's why he had legal representation. He had the legal right to be the governor, to represent the earth in this heavenly council. Why? Because he was the king of this earth. Now you're probably saying, what, really? It's very simple, my loved ones. If you go back to creation, when you go into Genesis chapter 1, it says God created everything and everything was beautiful, perfect. There was no sin, no murder, none of that things exist. And so when God creates the earth, he then creates Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, when God creates them, after the marriage ceremony, God tells them basically, you see this wonderful earth? I can imagine that first Sabbath day, they're probably, God took them on a tour through the earth, and Adam and Eve are probably like, wow, what a beautiful planet you've created, right? And God says, you like it? You are now the king and queen of this earth. You are the rulers of this earth. This is your domain. And if you stay faithful to me, then this planet will continue or remain under the jurisdiction of the heavenly kingdom. Now, can we see that? Of course we do. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on earth. So God gives them what? Submission and dominion. Now, it's not like the way that most people will take it, especially chauvinistic men, and that I have to subdue my wife. No, it's not an issue of strength. It's an issue of love, right? It was a dominion of love. Adam and Eve were created. They were made the elders or the governors of this earth, Adam specifically, right? But what happened? Well, again, God gave them a very small test, a very simple test of loyalty for them to make the decision to want to remain under the jurisdiction of the kingdom of heaven. And so we know that God planted the tree of knowledge of good and evil there, right? And if they eat of it, then they're saying, no, we don't want to remain under your jurisdiction. We want to do our own thing. But if they don't eat of it, what they're saying is, oh Lord, we want to stay under this dominion. We want to stay under your kingdom. And what happened? Sadly, we know that they dishonored God. They disobeyed him. And the earth then plunged into what? It plunged into the hands of the devil. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says that to whom you obey, you become a slave to that. That becomes your master. So when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and obeyed Satan, what they did is they turned this earth into the dominion of the devil. Humanity became enslaved to the devil, and he then is the rightful heir, the king of this earth. My loved ones, he is the governor or the elder of this earth. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse number 30, what did Jesus say? I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Satan, right? He's talking about Lucifer. But he was not going to be ruler of this earth for much long. It was just until that moment, until that time, that Lucifer had the dominion of this earth. He was the king over this earth, my loved ones. And so what are we seeing, my loved ones? We're seeing that this council is happening in heaven, and Lucifer is there because he is the king of the earth. Now, some people have had people tell me, oh, this is ludicrous what you're saying. What are you saying, that the devil was the king of the earth and then he was dominion and he went up to heaven? Okay, go with me, please, to Luke chapter 4. It says it very clearly in a number of different places, but I want to share with you, I don't want to leave any doubt in your mind. Luke chapter 4, verse number 5. Watch this. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to the temptations of the devil on Jesus. And look at what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse number 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, of the world, in a moment of the time. And the devil said to him, watch this, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So when the devil takes Jesus on the highest mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, what is he telling him? He's saying, listen, I am the ruler of this earth. I am the king of this earth. And he says, and all this authority has been delivered to me. I have a question. Who gave the devil authority and dominion on the earth? Adam. Adam was the one who gave him the authority and dominion on the earth, my loved ones. And so what he's saying is, I took it from Adam, right? And so if I want, I can give you this dominion to do. So there's the temptation to Christ, right? He's saying, you can be king of this earth. I'll give it over to you because I'm so nice. Right? Again, the temptation of the devil is trying to get Jesus to what? To surrender, to sin, to worship the devil. And of course, we praise the Lord because Jesus Christ did not surrender or did not give in. And notice the devil says, I am the king and the governor of this earth. Now, have you ever thought of why Jesus had to come as a man? Why did Jesus have to come as a man? It's very interesting. I've thought about this and I've come to understand this, that when the devil tricked Eve and then Adam actually did give in, he did disobey God. If the devil became the ruler of the earth, the king, the elder of the earth, if God would have told the devil, listen, you took this earth through deception, through lies, through mischief, give it back to me. The devil, knowing that God is just, would have said, no, you're a just God. And so, since I took this kingdom from a human being, it has to be a human being that takes it back from me. I know, it's delicious. Just let that sink in. Why? Because he would have said, I took this earth from a man, and so it has to be another man that takes it from me, my loved ones. In essence, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Amen, my loved ones? That's why, one of the reasons why Christ came as a human being, my loved ones. And so what we're seeing in Revelation, and what we're seeing is this divine council, right? And I have a question. Who was the one that was supposed to go represent the earth in Job chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, as a representative of the earth? It was supposed to be Adam, my loved ones. He was the ruler of the earth. He was the king of this earth, right? But what happened? By disobeying God and surrendering to the devil, he became a slave to the devil, and this earth fell under the slavery of the devil. But for how long, my loved ones? Only until the second Adam would come forth, my loved ones. And so what we see again, Christ ascends into heaven and the devil is kicked out. Why is he kicked out? Because effectively Jesus Christ lived the life without sin. Amen? He lived the life as a human being and he did not surrender to temptation. He did not surrender to sin, showing us, my loved ones, that victory is possible for us, as he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, for those that overcome as I overcame. And why? The victory of Jesus Christ by not living in sin and then resurrecting and defeating death, my loved ones, what it's showing us is that he defeated the devil on his own territory. Christ then ascends when he's resurrected. He has defeated defeated the devil on his own terms. He has defeated the devil in his own domain. And now Christ ascends into heaven. And what does he tell Satan? He says, you no longer have authority to be here in heaven. Why? Because that authority is granted to the ruler of the earth. And I have defeated you, Satan. And so I am the new king of the earth. And what did he do? Boom, he kicks the devil out of heaven. That's what's happened in Revelation chapter 12, my love. And that's the scenario that's being presented there as the devil is kicked out. And of course, he has no power. Now, watch this, my loved ones. As Jesus kicks out the devil, what do you think the angels in heaven were doing? Woo, praise the Lord, my loved ones. Because it says in Revelation chapter 12 that the devil was there accusing day and night. Can you imagine this thorn in the side of your neck? And he's just there, nagging and nagging and nagging and nagging. Now Jesus Christ kicks the devil out. It says in Revelation chapter 12, around verse number 13, it says that the heavens was rejoicing because Jesus Christ kicked Satan out of heaven. He no longer had any power. Now he was stuck here to this domain to wait for the moment when he was going to be done away with. And now as Jesus defeats the devil, guess what? Now he starts to walk towards the heavenly sanctuary. Now Jesus Christ, after he has completed that first task, now he starts to walk towards the sanctuary. He starts to walk towards the presence of God the Father in the heavenly sanctuary. And I have a question. Do you think that moment is explained in Scripture, my loved ones, when Christ walks into the heavenly sanctuary and walks into the presence of God the Father? Oh, yes, it is, my loved ones. Go with me, please, to Psalms chapter 24. Watch this. Psalms chapter 24 is the depiction, the explanation of the moment when Christ enters in to the heavenly sanctuary and stands before the Father. Watch this. Psalms chapter 24, verse number 7. Look at what it says here. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and what? And mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. My loved ones, Christ is entering into the heavenly sanctuary and the gates have opened and the angels are praising the name of him. And notice what it says, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. Why? Because he had just come from the earth after defeating the devil. He had just gone through the worst of all situations for any human being. And that victory, he then walks into the heavenly sanctuary and all the angels are rejoicing. Here he is, my loved ones. And notice it says, who is this king? It's a rhetorical question. They know who he is. But remember, the leader, the singing leader, the worship leader, he's praise leader. He's saying, who is this king? So that all the angels that are ascending with Christ and bringing him into the presence of the Father, they're all rejoicing and saying, this is the Lord strong and mighty in battle. Look at what it says in verse number 9. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I say, praise the Lord, my loved ones. Amazing, beautiful scene as Christ is walking into and he's coming to my loved ones. He's moving back into the presence of the Father for the first time since he left. You can imagine this emotional moment for Christ, this emotional moment for the Father. After this separation, my loved ones, of 33 years, the Son finally is going to be now brought back into the presence of God the Father. And is this depicted in Scripture? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. Watch this. Revelation chapter 4. Woo, my loved ones, this is an amazing, amazing thing what we're showing here, my loved ones. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 as well as 12 are some of my favorite chapters. Some people tend to jump over it. We like to focus on the beast and the Antichrist and this and the seven seals and this. And that. Those are all beautiful, don't get me wrong. But we jump over these chapters that are just trying to grasp us the whole scene of the plan of salvation as Christ is ascending into heaven. Revelation chapter 5. Look at what it says in verse number 4. Now watch this. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now notice this something, my loved ones. It called Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Why a lion? A lion is a representation of what? A king, right? The king of the earth. The king is here. John is seeing Jesus as he's ascending and he's saying, here comes the king, right? Here comes the root of David. Why David? I was thinking about that. Why? Well, because it says the son of David. You know why David, my loved ones? Because David was the warrior that never lost a battle. And Jesus Christ, my loved ones, in the same way, he never lost a battle. Now, of course, David never lost it with the outside. He lost it on the inside, but that's another story, right? But basically, what it's saying is that Jesus is the warrior that never lost a battle. And so John is seeing, and the same way in Psalms chapter 24, they're seeing Jesus Christ coming as the victorious warrior, the king coming back from battle as he's entering into the heavenly sanctuary. But notice what's happening, my loved ones, in verse number 8. And I looked, and behold, what? In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. So wait a minute. The vision first is of the king, the lion, the warrior. And that's what John says, right? He says, I saw. But then he says, well, he heard the angel say it. And then he said, and when I looked, so first he hears, here comes the lion, here comes the warrior. But when he looks, he sees a lamb. Why does he see a lamb? You know, when David asked God to build a sanctuary, he said, I want to build you a sanctuary. God said, no, you're not going to build it to me because your hands have blood. He said, your son is going to build a sanctuary. Notice that to be able to establish the true kingdom, it has to be the Prince of Peace. So Jesus, while a warrior, did defeat the devil on the earth, but the kingdom was not going to be based on strength. The kingdom was not going to be based on battle. The kingdom of God was going to be established on the Prince of Peace. And there's so much there, we just don't have time to get into it. And that's why. So when he sees, John looks and he sees the lamb. And the lamb, and it says that what had the lamb? The lamb was what? The lamb, it says very clearly here, was Revelation chapter 4, verse number 6. A lamb as though it had been slain, having what? Seven horns and seven eyes, my loved ones. And so what is he seeing? He's not seeing Jesus as the warrior, as the king. He's seeing him as a lamb. What is he trying to say? I can try to explain it to you, but I prefer to read it off of the book Desire of Ages. Look at what it says on this very scene that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 5. This is the book Desire of Ages chapter 87. It's the last chapter. It's called To My Father and Your Father. This is what we're reading. Then the portals of the city of God are opened wide, and the angelic throng sweep through the gates amidst a burst of rapturous music. There is the throne, and around it the rainbow of the promise. There are the cherub and the seraphim. Look at this. The commanders of the angels' host, the sons of God, the representative of the unfallen worlds are assembled. Ooh, that's what I think. That's what I said. I believe that these are the elders, right? It says, the heavenly council before which God had accused God and his son, the representatives of those sinless realms over which Satan had thought to establish his dominion, they are all there to welcome the Redeemer. They are eager to celebrate his triumph and to glorify their king. So they've celebrated as he came in, but now as he goes into the heavenly sanctuary, they're about to worship again, right, as they did with the Father in chapter 4, but something happens. Look at what it continues to say. But he waves them back. Not yet. He cannot now receive the crown of glory and the royal robe. He enters into the presence of his father. He points to his wounded head, his pierced side, the marred feet. That's the lamb that has been slain. He lifts his hands bearing the prince of nails. He points to the tokens of his triumph. Notice this. And he presents to God the wave sheaf, those raised with him as representatives of the great multitude who shall come forth from the grave at his second coming. So notice that everybody was already in place. And when Christ ascends, that's when he presents the humans that are the token, that are representation of those that shall be resurrected in the end, my loved ones. Notice, this is a beautiful scene, and it finishes. The voice of God is heard proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Satan is defeated. Christ's toiling, struggling ones on earth are accepted in the beloved. Before the heavenly angels and the representatives of the unfallen worlds, they are declared what? Justified. With where he is, there his church shall also be. Woo-hoo-hoo! This is amazing, my loved ones, as this celebration is happening in heaven and they're all there. And why does it say that John saw the lamb? Because Jesus first had to present what? The sacrifice. He says, Father, The sacrifice is completed, Father. Here it is, right? And all are in expectation of that great moment when it happens. And what happens, my loved ones? Does the Father accept the sacrifice of the Son? You say yes. How do we know that? I'll show it to you right now, my loved ones. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse number 6. Pay attention to this small detail. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now watch this. Which are the seven spirits of God, what? Sent out into all the earth. Wait a minute. In chapter 4, it says that the seven spirits were before the throne. Now in chapter 5, it says that the seven spirits, what? They were no longer there. They were sent to the earth. Why? Because, my loved ones, that's the representation of the Father accepting the sacrifice of the Son. When God accepted a sacrifice, what did he do? He sent fire from heaven. You see that with Abel. You see that during the inauguration of the sanctuary of Solomon. You see that in a number of different places, and with Elijah. And so what we see here, my loved ones, is that the seven spirits, the complete and total presence of the Holy Spirit, was in the place, standing in front of the throne. But when Christ ascends and he shows the Father the scars, he shows that the sacrifice was done. What does the Father say? Son, I accept your sacrifice, and the Spirit is sent to the earth. What day did that happen, my loved ones? That happened on the day of Pentecost, my loved ones. So this is going to blow your mind away, because it blew my mind away. These scenes of Revelation chapter 5 are happening when? In those 10 days after the ascension of Christ. Remember, Pentecost is 50. Jesus resurrects, he's 40 days with the disciples, right? He ascends into heaven, and Pentecost happens on the day 50. That means that what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 5 is happening in those 10 days. It's amazing. And if you go and study what happened with the consecration of the priest, there was a seven-day ceremony, actually, before they were actually going to inaugurate the sanctuary, but that's a whole other topic that I don't have time to get into. But this is the scene that is being presented, my loved ones. And look at what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 39. And this is fascinating. He says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given." Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's talking about the complete, the fullness, the latter, the early reign, the completeness of the presence of the Holy Spirit on the church, not on one person individually, but on the group of people that were swearing to live allegiance to the Word of God and the will of God and preach the everlasting gospel, my loved ones. That is when this happened, when Christ was received in glory and in honor in heaven because of his great sacrifice, his great humiliation, Father, for the Father, everything that he did. Why? To give you and me a second chance to be able to live again in his presence, my loved ones. And look at how it is explained in the book Acts of the Apostles, chapter number 4, Pentecost. When Christ passed within the heavenly gates, he was what? He was enthroned amidst the adoration of the angels. As soon as this ceremony was completed, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended. It's the same thing we're reading right now. The Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in rich currents, and Christ was indeed glorified, even with the glory which he had with the Father from all eternity. And it continues to say, the Pentecostal outpouring, watch this, was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's what? Inauguration was accomplished. According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token that he had, as priest and king, what? Received all authority in heaven and on earth, and was the anointed one over his people. Woo, my loved ones, this is the scene, my loved ones, of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, my loved ones. He is given authority. He is given the power, right? He is king and he is priest, my loved ones. And he is standing there among the church in Revelation chapter 1, among the seven candlesticks, telling his church, I am with you. I got this. I have defeated the devil. And because I have defeated the devil through the power of the Holy Spirit, I have sent him to you as a promise that you too can also live a holy, righteous life as Jesus Christ. Not only the imputed righteousness of Christ, which some people just like to look at in the past. It was declared, it was a legal aspect. No, it is the imparted righteousness of Christ through justification, that we are cleansed, my loved ones, that we are made righteous, not just declared, but we are made righteous through the promise. That was the promise, that he was going to make us holy. And how is that possible? It's possible through the heavenly intercession of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. And so the question that some people ask me, well, wait a minute, it said it had seven horns and seven eyes. What does that represent? Well, again, the number seven, complete and totality, right? Very simple. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro through the whole earth. So Jesus, how is Jesus seeing everything that is happening here on earth? Since he has a human body limited by space and time, it's through the Holy Spirit. Those are his seven eyes that he's seeing everything that is happening on. If you look, my loved ones, in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me where? In heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ, my loved ones. Again, he's been giving all power, all authority. Everything is for him, my loved ones. And this is the things that we're seeing, my loved ones, as we go through the plan of salvation, Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, interceding, advocating on our behalf in this celebration that was to be presented to the world, my loved ones. But it's not over. Look at what it says in verse number 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the hand, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You see, my loved ones, that was the Father sitting on the throne. And once all of this happens, Jesus then stands as the rightful heir of the earth. And the Father, what does he do? He passes over the scroll and he gives him the scroll. And what you have, if you continue to read the rest of the chapter, you have a worship, my loved ones, that is one that was never seen. And remember, the angels didn't appear in Revelation chapter 4? Look at them in verse number 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. Amen, my loved ones. This is the scene, my loved ones, that is happening. And look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 and 9. Jesus talking to the Father, you, Father, sent him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, and he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. My loved ones, praise the Lord, my loved ones. We can go on and on about this, my loved ones, but this is the inauguration of the heavenly sanctuary. This is the inauguration, the coronation of Christ as he ascends and walks into heaven, a beautiful scene. And he walks in and he stands before the Father. And the Father then says, son, sit down at my right hand. Reign again with me, son. I am giving you the domain, the dominion, power, and authority. Everything is in your hands and everything is under your control. And that's why, my loved ones, we see Jesus Christ as he opens the seven seals, my loved ones, and he is there among the church. There's nothing to fear. Christ is with us. Christ is advocating. Christ is battling, my loved ones, and this is what he wants to do for you and me. Praise God.